Okay, again, we are in the 13 questions that a Baptist preacher asks, and on question number 11 in that series. And as I alluded to just a few moments ago, question number 11 is probably the most straightforward question. And interesting as well, I want to deal with it just a little bit. Give credit where credit's due, if you will. But the final three questions, actually 11, 12, and 13, all deal with the subject of baptism. So that's going to cover the final part. And appropriately so, because with regard to the Baptist Church, as well as most denominations, there is a doctrinal difference that is held with regard to the necessity of baptism for salvation. And so just read with me question number 11. He says, "The Church of Christ teaches that a sinner is forgiven of sin when he is baptized in water by a Campbellite elder. Where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required in order to have one's sins forgiven? Where does the Bible teach that forgiveness of sin is linked with water baptism? Friend, heaven or hell depends on what you believe about this." Now, I think there are a couple of things that are interesting about this. The questions, actually, in the question, there are several that make up the bulk of question number 11, are actually very straightforward. But there, I think, are a couple of interesting points to make with regard to the statement, the one that that precedes the questions and the one that follows. First of all, the statement is made, "The Church of Christ teaches that a sinner is forgiven of sin when he's baptized in water by a Campbellite elder." And that's not true. So there is either a misconception on his part or a complete misrepresentation on his part, which is possible. However, I will say that yes, indeed, there are some who advocate that you have to be baptized by a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved. There are some who believe that to be the case. Of course, the way that we would put it is that you would have to be baptized by a Christian in order to be saved, that the individual has some significance. I deny that that's the case. I don't think that it's borne out at all in Scripture. But I know that some believe it because I've had some discussions with some who believe that. And in fact, there is one individual that I have in mind who actually left this congregation. And the reason he gave for leaving this congregation is because we did not, or that probably more to the point, I did not believe that was the case. And I think it's logically a fallacy. I think that it's, if we need to, we could talk about it somewhat. But again, just want to make this point. Number one, the word Campbellite is, of course, a term that is prejudicial, having referenced Alexander Campbell, which from his point of view, he believes that that we are followers of that man rather than of Scripture, which I deny. And there's no evidence to support that. Secondly, the idea that a person must be a Campbellite elder. Now, of course, we've had some discussions and studied just recently with regard to the qualifications and work of an elder. And we make a distinction, of course, between an elder and an evangelist. Most often, whenever an invitation is offered, as a matter of expediency and a matter of simple tradition, it is normally the evangelist who does the baptizing. And to take that as an example, in my case, not being an elder and doing most of the baptisms that we do here, that would be an inaccurate statement. Again, perhaps this is in part a misconception due to the concept of the pastor system that's very, very common in the denominations, where you have an individual, a single individual, the one who is in the pulpit preaching, who is referred to as the pastor. Of course, the word pastor and the word elder, they're different, but they refer to the same office, so it may be a reference to that. But it's certainly not true. But having said that, the significance of this is that the contention that an individual has to be baptized, or when an individual is baptized in water, he is forgiven of sin, is indeed something we do contend for, though I think the wording is, again, a little bit prejudicial, in that it seems to indicate that baptism is kind of a magical formula here, that I remember when a debate was being held between Jay Bowman, who's a preacher there in Odessa when I was growing up, and a young Baptist preacher by the name of Bobby Sparks. They had just about, as far as I remember, of course I was a young child at the time when the debate was being held, probably 12, 13 years old. But I remember speech after speech after speech. Bobby Sparks had a glass of water on the pulpit, and he says, "You believe that H2O saves? You that believe that H2O saves?" Saying that there, you know, that we're contending that there is some magical property, I suppose, or saving property to the water itself, which is a misnomer. What we believe is that an individual must become obedient to the gospel in order to have his sins forgiven, and one of those things that a man must do in order to be obedient to the gospel is to submit to the command to be baptized. So, just kind of explain those things a little bit. But the questions actually will help us to establish what the truth is, and this is where we can go to the Bible. Question, where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required in order to have one's sins forgiven? And where does the Bible teach that forgiveness of sin is linked with water baptism? And those are legitimate questions that we want to answer. The final thing that I want to make note of introductory-wise with regard to this is that final statement. Friend, heaven or hell depends on what you believe about this. Now, having said that, what this Baptist preacher is contending is that an individual who teaches what he would refer to as water regeneration of necessity is doing despot to the gospel of our Lord, and as a result of that endangers his soul. In other words, changing the gospel or abrogating God's power to save through grace. You know, the individual will believe that if you are justified by works, you're fallen from grace, and saying that baptism is a work. Therefore, one who contends that baptism is necessary for salvation by contending that condemns his soul. Not all believe that. And that's why when you go in the religious world today, the majority of people you talk to, them will say, "Well, I'm a Baptist, you're a Church of Christer, and it doesn't matter. You know, our doctrinal differences will make no difference in the end, that we're all going to heaven anyway." And in fact, take issue with us and get very upset with us when we say, "No, that's not true. If you do not become obedient to the gospel, if you do not obey the plan of salvation that God has given for man, then you will not be saved, and that these differences can condemn a soul to hell." And so at least we have on this particular occasion a Baptist preacher who agrees with us with regard to it. The question that we have here as to whether the Bible teaches that water baptism is required in order to have sins forgiven, or the Bible teaches that forgiveness of sin is linked to the water baptism. Yes, heaven or hell depends on what you believe about this. It certainly does. So we're in agreement on that. But I thought that it was an interesting thing that not everyone in the denominational world has the "I'm okay, you're okay" mentality about this. There are some who would believe that because of what we teach that we are condemning souls to hell. So it works both ways sometimes. Not always, but sometimes it does. Yes, Kelly?
I've had individuals pose questions, not this exact question, but, and they will start out by saying, "Your church teaches, or the Church of Christ teaches." I say, "Well, you know," I tell them, I say, "Well, a faithful congregation of the Lord's church is comprised of individuals who have obeyed Christ's teaching. He is the head of the church. The church doesn't make doctrine. The church is a collection of saved people. So it's not relevant what a particular church teaches. And you got, you know, if he is not going to agree that it matters what God teaches, if he's just trying to compare church, well, you know, I won't compare what my church teaches to what your church teaches." Mm-hmm. But no, if you want to know the truth, we're going to look what God teaches.
Yeah, be honest, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that we're following what God teaches, and you guys in the Church of Christ or the Church of Christ have made this up as being a false doctrine. But that's also a good point to be made. We're not going to hold, and this is where the concept of Campbellism would have merit if it were indeed true. When we talk about denominationalism, we talk about the sin of denominationalism. The reason why denominationalism is sin is because it is the elevation of man-made creeds to a position of authority. The reason that a Baptist is different from a Methodist is because his doctrine is different. Same thing with a Catholic and Presbyterian and such. When you look at the Bible and you go by what the Bible says, and it alone, the only thing you're going to get out of that is a Christian. And so if you've got different brands of Christians, it is because there is something that they teach that make them peculiar, that make them different than the rest of other Christians, using, again, the term accommodatively as it's often used in the denominational realm. So as a result of that, it takes something besides God's Word to make someone a member of any particular denomination. We'll just use as an example, again, Baptists and Methodists. Baptists teach that baptism is by immersion. Methodists teaches that a form of baptism can be sprinkling. Well, one of the two, if not both, but for sure one of the two has to be wrong, and as such have elevated a man-made creed to the level of Scripture by contending for that. So in this case, it's the Methodists that are wrong on that particular subject. So what makes a Methodist is what the Bible teaches, plus or altered or taken away what particular doctrine or peculiar doctrine that they hold that makes them identified as Methodist. So if someone can say, well, Alexander Campbell, you know, he lived in the mid-1800s. Your church didn't exist before then. And when Alexander Campbell came on the scene with his dad, Thomas Campbell, and maybe Barton W. Stone and some of those other pioneer preachers, and what they did was they established a new creed. They came up with this new way of thinking and established these new things. And that's what your church was founded upon, were these new doctrines. And so the Church of Christ teaches this. Well, if there's legitimacy to that, validity to it, then our church is no better than any other denomination. And when I say our church, I would be using it in that term. We would be a denomination called the Church of Christ. So if there's any validity to it, that claim, then we are in error, and we are contributing to the denominational problem that exists in the world today. However, there is nothing that I hold to that had its origin with Alexander Campbell. Now, there are certain things that Alexander Campbell originated, and I certainly disagree with him on that. He was one of the proponents initially of establishing a missionary society, which I think is an unscriptural practice. His followers, though I don't know that he ever embraced it, but his followers began to use instruments of music and worship, and I reject that as well. But I know of nothing that, there is nothing that Alexander Campbell taught and originated separate and apart from God's Word that I hold to. But Alexander Campbell and other men like him in that period of time basically said, let's get rid of the man-made creeds. And in fact, there is a document that you can actually read in Kentucky. It's referred to as the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery in Springfield, Kentucky. And Barton W. Stone and others in the church where he preached as a Presbyterian minister came to the conclusion that the doctrines that they were holding to, the creeds that they held dear, because they were separate and an addition to God's Word, were unscriptural, and they came to the conclusion that we must let that die. And so they signed a document basically proclaiming that we're no longer going to be bound by anything other than God's Word. And with that, showed their declaration or their intention to be only Christians. And that's all they did. And if what they did restored in their worship, and restored in their work, restored in their teaching, an order that was present in the first century when the church was established, then in so doing, they have not added to the problems with the denominations. They have simply become Christians and members of a congregation that is identical to the first century church and simply a congregation of God's people, and that alone. And that's what we claim. So there is, again, prejudicial language found in that introductory comment, and I think Kelly made it very clear, and it's an appropriate thing to say, is that if indeed a church, whether it be in a denominational organization larger than the local congregation, for example, a Southern Baptist Convention or American Baptist Convention or some synod or ecclesiastical group that make rules or interpretations that are outside of the purview of Scripture, then in so doing, they're wrong. And they have established something that the Baptist Church teaches, or the Methodist Church teaches, or the Episcopalian Church teaches, and that's wrong. And if we ever do that, even on a congregational level, then we have sinned as well. The church doesn't make the laws, Christ does. And we simply teach what's found in God's Word. Okay, with those introductory things in mind, let us spend just a little bit of time answering the question concerning the link between water baptism and forgiveness of sin. Who wants to start? Give me a scripture. Yes, Justin.
1 Corinthians 12:13.
Okay. Everybody may want to turn there.
Starting in verse 12. For if the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, or slaves, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And if it's necessary, we can tie that into Romans 12:4-5, where it says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And so to be in that body that's in Christ, you have to be baptized into that body.
Okay. Good point. Now, one of the things we want to make note of as we look at these various passages of Scripture is that the concept of the forgiveness of sins is one that can be established using a number of different phrases. And so when you talk about remission of sins, or when you talk about salvation, or you talk about being born again, when you talk about being raised to walk in newness of life, when you talk about, in this case, being baptized into the body of Christ, what you're talking about is basically the same thing. And this is something that it might, we might would and again, one of the reasons why we're doing this is so that you'll know how to approach someone when they ask this question. It might be something that we would do well to seek to establish. And so, can someone tell me this? When the idea of baptism into one body, Justin has alluded to, we're baptized into the body of Christ. And so, the point being that prior to baptism, we are not in the body of Christ; we are outside of the body of Christ. What does that have to do with our salvation? Go ahead, Kelly.
Well, being Christ, he's a creature.
Okay.
So, if you're outside the body of Christ, you are lost.
Not a new creature yet, are you?
Not a new creature.
Yeah.
You've not put on Christ. You've not put off the old man. You're still the old man of sin. You've not put on the new man. You do not have the blessings that are only in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. So, yeah, there's many illusions or illustrations that are used that only in Christ, only in the body, that one has the blessings of salvation.
Using the vernacular that's common among religious people today, they talk about accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And there is much that is said concerning the relationship that is sustained with Jesus. When an individual accepts Him as his Savior, he is joined to Him, he has a relationship with Him that he did not have before. The language that we look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is very similar to that. It's talking about the relationship that is sustained. Prior to baptism, one has not obtained that relationship to where it can be said that he is in Him, that he is in Christ, that he is a part of Christ's body. You'll remember, again, using another passage that deals with this in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that, having reference to the church as being the bride of Christ, and emphasis and same type of deal with relationship, being in the church in the body, has to do with that being married to Christ. We can point out the fact that that it was purchased with the blood of Christ, that body. So, if we're not in that body, then we are not a part of that group that has been purchased with Christ's blood. And if that's the case, then we're not part of the redeemed. And so it all has to do with the relationship. At what point in time, do we enter into that relationship.
But all that means nothing to these denominations. All these things, you know, they don't understand it. And Christ is my personal Savior, and that's all that counts. I believe in Jesus and His blood, and all these other things. Means nothing to them.
Well, but that's why we got to explain it to them.
That's why I like to start there. Yeah. Because we do like embracing ideas of personal relationships, and you can point to the body, and you can say, you know, having that relationship, and you can go over to Ephesians 5 where you're talking about it, and it says, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So if He's not part of the body, He's not acting as Savior for you, and you are not saved.
Yeah, and then you ask the question in that regard is, can an individual have his sins forgiven if he is not in that relationship, in that body?
Right.
Or is it the forgiveness of sins that puts him into that relationship? And that's the distinction.
Take these passages in conjunction with Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then we have, at the point of salvation, the Lord adding to the church. Now, if salvation is before baptism, we've got a problem between that verse and 1 Corinthians 12:13 and other places.
And we emphasize that the body, as Ephesians 1 tells us, the body is the church. We're referring to the same thing. Yeah, that would be another passage that would corroborate what we're saying with regard to this relationship, 1 Corinthians 12.
I know everybody knows Acts 2:38, but it says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
Yeah, we're going to get to that one too. Yeah, that's another one. I was hoping that people would bring up just about all of them so we could kind of go through and take them one at a time.
One of the simplest ones is Acts 16:22 or
22:16. Yeah. Okay, now you two have mentioned the two passages which perhaps with regard to the phrase forgiveness of sins will be closest in using the same phraseology. It's linked to the forgiveness of sins. Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the command that Peter gave to the Jews on the day of Pentecost was repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. It's the same principle. I mean, those are synonymous phrases that are used there. And the same thing is true with regard to Ananias' statement to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. Now that's, remember the account of his conversions in Acts 9. The recounting of his conversion by himself, in defense of himself by Paul, is in Acts 22:16, when Ananias told him, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So there are two phrases that we could add to this that, again, the same principle is supplied in both, on both cases. The only difference is, the word remission or washing away is in place of forgiveness, but the concept is identical in both. Go ahead, Justin. I got several.
I was going to say Romans 6. I was
going
to say 3 through 6 or 7, but yeah.
Okay.
So I'll start at 1 because you want to think. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So, that plainly says, prior to baptism, you are a slave of sin. And after baptism, you are freed from sin.
And there's that, the body of sin, that is referred to there. And at what point in time is the body of sin, does the body of sin die, and an individual begin to walk in a new life? The phrase very clearly is, he rises to walk in newness of life. And the reference is to to coming up from the waters of baptism. Now, I do just very quickly want to make note of this. It's something that is obvious to many of us, but again, we are not advocating anything intrinsic within the water itself. It is simply, as we'll get to in 1 Peter 3 in a little while, it is a requirement that God has given us. And in answer to that requirement, in obedience to that command, we have fulfilled our responsibility to God. The only thing that would set baptism apart from faith, or set baptism apart from repentance, or set baptism apart from confession, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is the fact that it's the last one you do. And if another was the last that you did, then there would be, I'm sure, phrases used in Scripture with regard to that being the culminating or the final act to securing the man's redemption. But it's something that is logical in its process. In fact, you'll remember the Apostle Paul talking about the beautiful feet of the preacher. He talks about how salvation comes by faith, and how are you going to believe without the preacher? And it's just a process. An individual hears the gospel. You can almost do it as a flow chart. And I know some in our class are familiar with flow charts, but it's really I don't think that way. I'm not as linear logical as that normally, but it's a good way to illustrate this, because you take as an example. In a flow chart going down from an individual to salvation. So an individual hears the gospel of Christ. So do you believe? A yes or no? If yes, you go to the next step. If no, then you're lost. And then the next point is for everyone, all who hear and all who believe. The next question is, will you believe the gospel of Christ? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Yes, you go on. No, you lose your soul. And then the next step in that flow chart is are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you're willing to confess that He is the Son of God, then you can go on. If not, then you're going to lose your soul. And then the final step in that process is be baptized. And if you're baptized, then you can go on to the next step. Well, what is the next step? Well, there is no other step with regard to an individual obtaining the forgiveness of sins. Because the Bible very clearly reveals, for example, in Acts chapter 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, which we'll be studying in Sunday morning next week, that as soon as he was baptized, he came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. Didn't rejoice until such time, but he went on his way rejoicing. In Acts the 9th chapter, you'll remember that Saul, as he was on the road to Damascus, he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he fasted for 3 days and said, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Go into the city, it'll be told what you must do." And as he recorded himself in Acts 22, when he finally got there, he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So what did he do? He was baptized. And immediately the scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. And he immediately began his ministry as an evangelist of God. So it's at that point in time when one is baptized that he begins to walk in newness of life. And that's the significance of it, it's the terminal or final event in the process. These are the things that you have to do, and when you get to that point, you've done everything that you're supposed to do, and the reward is remission of sins. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. When an individual does it, then he's fulfilled God's command. Now, he has to continue to be faithful from that point on, but as far as the point in time when an individual's sins are washed away, well, why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's at the point of baptism. Yes, Kelly.
Because many people in denominations mega churches will say, "Well, we believe that we're saved by grace." Well, one is saved by grace through faith. I've seen Christians sometimes shy away from that passage to be the truth, but that passage is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Scripture.
Certainly.
One is saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark.
Right.
By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went to a place that he would later receive his inheritance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, we must
know that God is, believe that He is, and there's a, well, what are those diligence seeking? If you're not willing to do what God said, how are you saying you're seeking Him? How can one argue, I'm seeking God, but I'm not going to do what God says to do? They don't argue Jesus didn't say to do it. They just argue they don't have to do it.
Yeah. Which is an amazing thing, if you think about it along those lines, yeah.
Oh, I know, Lord, you told me that you're going to bring the flood on the world, but I don't think I need to build that.
I have to build it. I should build it. Should build it, but don't have to. Jim, was there anything you wanted to add to Romans 6? Since
I was going to add to that. It also brings up what Justin was saying about the relationship with Christ, too. It adds to that being buried with Christ in death. It also adds to the relationship with Christ being baptized into death and raised with. So, it's like Kelly and Justin were saying, to talk about having a relationship with Christ. And that adds to that also.
Okay. Good point. Yes, Ron?
All right. The saved by grace through faith brings me to the passages I want to bring up, which is in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God. And there's your faith. And combine that, of course, with James. And that's
chapter 2, yeah.
Salvation. Also, that's verse 12 and 13, plus verse 20. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you die there. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, see those things which are above. Those are very important verses in the acquisition of salvation.
Right.
How do you die and not be raised? Unless it's simply you sin and fail to repent and obey the injunction to be baptized.
Good point. Well, and baptism as an act is an outgrowth of the will of one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And actually in that part we're going to probably spend more time talking. I don't say let's not enlarge upon the principle, but point this out, that right now we're looking for passages which teach the link between the forgiveness of sins and baptism. Our next question on baptism actually discusses the proper concept of grace as it applies to baptism. That's question number 12. So we don't want to get too much into it, or we won't have anything to talk about when we get to that question. Yes, Justin?
Or we could just say we're already halfway through 12 and might as well finish. There were a couple.
Hey, you're the one that normally slows us down now. So.
I was waiting for Kelly to open up question 12. I got those questions set up. So rather than go to them, the only two I had left were Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll make note of that, and we'll pick those up in just a second, because I think maybe Dick had something he wanted to point out before we get to the next passage. So.
Of course, I know we're here to confront these things that the denominations teach on that, but they even got everything set aside in a little box, not all tied up, a little red ribbon, you know. And it's our job to untie that ribbon and get it out of that box there. But I've had it even say that, well, in Romans 6, 3 through 6, there's no water there. And I would say, but there's no water in 1 Peter 3:21.
Which is an amazing thing, right. Since even the figure has water in it.
So. They got everything all set aside in the box, and it's just, sometimes it's hard to get them to see that. They don't want to. They're brainwashed all their years. They're sincere about it, but most of.
Well, see, that's just the point with regard to this. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's not our place ever to judge the heart of an individual. And I tell you what illustrated this to me just as well as anything else is something that Sister Velma Stanley told me a number of times in ladies' Bible class. About every year we would come up with some discussion, and she would remind me of it. That when she and John were dating, she was a staunch Baptist. In fact, he was attending Abilene Christian College at the time in Abilene, and I think that she was at at Hardin-Simmons there in Abilene. And they met and were dating, and so he studied with her. And in the studies, he was able to convince her of the truth on just about every subject but baptism was hard for her. It was really, really hard for her, and it took her a long time. And he would reason with her, and she said she was hard-headed about it. That's the way she put it. And the reason why was because of the way she had been brought up, and how ingrained in her was this doctrine of salvation by faith only. You'll notice, again, in our question number 11, it says, friend, heaven and hell depends on what you believe about this. And for many, that's a very strong thing. So she told me about how long it took, and I don't remember exactly how long, but it wasn't an easy job of convincing in her case. And she freely admits to that John had to be patient and consistent with regard to the explanation. But one day, finally, it just dawned on her that she was basically, as Paul was, or Saul was, kicking against the goads. It was just hard-headedness on her part because what he was saying was what the Scriptures taught. It wasn't that she didn't have an honest heart or a good heart with regard to it. It was simply she had to wade through and get beyond all of the preconditioning that she had received for years and years as, you know, growing up a staunch Baptist and part of a Baptist family. It wasn't easy for her to do that. So it's not our place to judge the hearts of individuals in that regard. My contention is, though, you know, we can waste our time. We're not to cast our pearls before swine, and there is a time when the diminished returns necessitate us putting our emphasis in other places. We do need to be cognizant of the fact that it's not going to be as easy for some to respond to this teaching as it is for others. I don't consider myself the most eloquent of people, but you know, I bring a lesson on Mark 16:16. I think everybody ought to be convinced of exactly what I have to say when it's all over with, because it's so plain. And so I teach it, and some sit there and they don't respond. And I think to myself, how in the world? And I have people tell me all the time, you know, how in the world could anybody stay in the pew and not respond to that because it's so plain? Well, it may be plain to me, but it's not necessarily plain to others, and sometimes you have to get through that. Yes, sir?
I've been waiting through this I finally have to ask. Taking baptism, or Baptist, or any other denomination there, what is the difference between our baptism as the Church of Christ and their baptism, where they say it, about Baptist, that we do to show the Church that, you know, we have accepted Christ? But God sees this as baptism, whether it's our baptism or their baptism, right?
Well, quick answer is no. So I understand. And I appreciate very much the question. And this actually has been something that has caused a little bit of problem and contention in the church in the past as to how we are to be accepting of this. But there are a number of ways to answer this. I saw several hands raised, so I'll let others have a shot at it as well. But I'll just make this one simple point. And that is that when an individual teaches that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, he is altering the plan of salvation. He is altering fundamentally. And there's nothing more fundamental as to what must I do to be saved in regard to the Holy Scriptures. And so, and let me just give you an example. In Galatians chapter 1, the Judaizing teachers on that occasion had begun requiring circumcision as a means of establishing a relationship with Christ. They contended that circumcision was necessary. Now that's an addition rather than a taking away, but the fact remains that they had made that addition. And the Apostle Paul, when he admonished the Galatians for being influenced by their teaching, he said, "I'm amazed that you're turning so soon away from the gospel to another." Now the word gospel there means good news. We all understand this. But as he continues on, and I like to put the phrase good news in there because it makes it pretty clear. He says, you turn so soon away from the good news to another good news, which is really not another good news, but a perversion of the good news. So if you think of the gospel in that way as good news, it becomes a little bit clearer. And what he's saying is that when individuals change the teaching, then it is no longer the good news of salvation. It is a perversion of it. It's a twisting of it. And as such, it loses its power to save. I mean, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but if someone changes or twists or perverts that gospel, then it loses its ability to save. And that's the problem. That's real danger with regard to Judaizing teachers. It wasn't a small, insignificant thing that they said that you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. It was a big thing because they were requiring something that God had not. So there is a change in the gospel. And if an individual if baptism is for the remission of sins, in order to obtain the remission of sins, and an individual believes that it is not necessary in order to receive the remission of sins, then what they have done is accepted something that's not true. And they're being baptized not for the purpose that God has given for the remission of sins, but for another purpose entirely. You take as an example what the Baptist denomination commonly teaches, and I'm not saying necessarily that all the Baptists in the pews believe this, but this is a part of Baptist doctrine. You can go to Hiscock's manual on the Baptist Church, and he'll establish this, that there is a distinction. You are added to the Lord's, the way it's kind of put, is an invisible church, that is, the universal church in faith. And then baptism adds you to the physical church. It is a demonstration that you are a member of the Baptist denomination when you are baptized. And well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. And so they're being dunked in water, certainly, but they're not being dunked in water for the remission of sins. And being dunked in water for the remission of sins is what an individual does when he enters into that relationship.
But is this not a rendition of man, not God? I mean, does God not see the remission of underwater as remission of sin, whatever religion you are? I don't know what I'm saying.
Well, the one thing that I think that you have to recognize is significant here is that it is a response to the command of God. It is a response of will. In other words, it is a response by a penitent sinner in the recognition of the necessity of this action in order to be redeemed. It's not merely the physical dunking in water. It's not a religious rite. It's not a sacrament in the way that the denominations use that term. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The reason why I obey is because God requires it of me for my salvation. If I am doing it for some other reason, then, I mean, you know, there's nothing intrinsic in the dunking in water that would cleanse a person. Just to give you a parallel to that would be naming the leper. The prophet told him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And his answer was, why can't I just go dip. Dipping's dipping. I can do it in my rivers because they're cleaner than what the Jordan is. What's the difference? The difference is that one is in response to God's command and one is not. And that makes the distinction or difference. Justin, you had your hand raised. Do you want to add to that? Was that the second bell?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I thought it was the first bell. Well, I'm not going to let Justin talk anymore tonight. Then. I apologize for that. I thought that was the first bell. We have 5 more minutes. We'll pick up there. There are a few other passages. We haven't got to talk about Mark 16, 1 Peter 3, Acts 8, Acts 16. I want to look at those as well. And so we'll pick up with those in our study next week. And if more clarification is needed, we'll bring it up again and talk more about it next week. All right? Wait a second. No, we won't. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Next week is singing night.